Amen. Good morning. It's a joy to be together this morning. Why don't you guys open up your Bibles to Psalm 118 with me? Psalm 118, and I've got an outline behind me on the board. Just hopefully it's helpful. This lesson is, I've been praying for clarity, and so if you guys, if we get lost in the weeds, you guys can take notes and whatever, but ask questions afterwards, and we can work towards clarity together, but I hope that that serves that end. So we're in Psalm 118, and in this psalm, we will give thanks to the Lord because he's good and because his steadfast love endures forever. And I want you to see Christ this morning. That's our hope every day, every Sunday morning, is to see Christ a little bit more. And you'll remember in Luke chapter 24, our risen Lord said to the disciples that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so we're going to move from this psalm in its original context and look at one quotation of a portion of the psalm in Mark chapter 12. And really, my burden this morning is that because this psalm happens to be among the most quoted and the most alluded to in the New Testament, along with Psalm 110 and a few others, I want you to see the payoff of understanding the psalm in its original historical context and how the New Testament writers and how our Lord made use of it and applied it. So if you could come away knowing, I can go back to Psalm 118 and remember what it's about in its original context, then when I'm reading through the New Testament and the New Testament writers allude to it or quote it, I can have some sort of understanding of the connection there. And there really is a great payoff in understanding it in its original context. So that's my main burden this morning. But so we're going to go through the psalm first. Then we're going to go to Mark 12, see it quoted by our Lord, and see just the rich, exciting realities that come to bear when we do this. And my prayer is that you would be stirred to give thanks to the Lord this morning. So let's look at Psalm 118 in its original context first. Formally, this is a psalm of thanksgiving, which means it typically, psalms of thanksgiving include some account of a great distress that the psalmist was in. And not only that, but also of provision or deliverance from the Lord, as well as a great expression of thanksgiving. And this one, Psalm 118, happens to be the last of the five what are called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, which were sung around the time of Passover, and they're connected to the events surrounding the Exodus. And so by recalling the past Exodus of the Lord from Egypt, the Jews sang this song in anticipation of a future Exodus, where they would be led or they would be redeemed through a future Davidic king. That's how it functioned in the life of Judaism. So the structure of the psalm, as you can see up here on the outline, is verses 1 through 4, we see a call to thanksgiving. The king calls these people to thanksgiving. In verses 5 through 18, we find the reason for thanksgiving. And finally, in verses 19 through 29, there's a ceremony of thanksgiving. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 first. The king called the people to give thanks. And I take the speaker here to be a king, and most people do take the speaker here to be a king, because this speaker celebrates the Lord's deliverance in the context of warfare, and the king of Israel was the one who led the nation in battle. And the title in verse 26 from the blessing. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the one who has been designated authority from the Lord. In other words, the king. So the speaker here, when you see the I and the me, this is a Davidic king speaking. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. So verse 1, and if you look to verse 29, are the exact same wording. And this is a literary technique where the psalmist is framing the psalm. It's like a picture frame. And when you see this, it's called an inclusio. It reveals the main theme of the psalm. So what's the main point of the psalm? Give thanks to the Lord because he's good, because his steadfast love endures forever. And this recalls the Lord's covenant with David. The Lord promised David, my steadfast love will not depart from your son. 2 Samuel 7:15. So this psalm is a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness to David. And the king called these three different groups of people, and you see a similar kind of breakdown in Psalm 115. First, you see in verse 2, let Israel say. And this is the entire nation of Israel. In verse 3, you see the house of Aaron. In other words, the priests and the Levites. The king is calling the priests and Levites. Let them say his steadfast love endures forever. And then you see those who fear the Lord in verse 4. And I take it that this is a more general address. And this group of God-fearers could have included some Gentile converts that were among the congregation of the worshiping community in this case. So in verses 1 through 4, you see the king calling this congregation to give thanks. And in verse 5 through 18, the king expressed their reason for thanksgiving. And the reason for the king's thanksgiving was the spectacular deliverance from the Lord in battle. And remember, when I read through this, that the I and the me, it's the voice of the king speaking. And it's not clear exactly which king. We don't get a name or a historical idea, so it's left more generally. But we take it that this is a Davidic king speaking. And as such, as the federal head of the nation, the Lord made a covenant with David, and the Davidic king represents the nation. So when the king speaks, he speaks on behalf of the nation. As the king goes, so goes the nation. And his story is the nation's story. His experience in battle was the experience of the whole nation. So let's read verses 5 through 18. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So notice two things from this section, verses 5 through 18. First of all, the magnitude of the distress and the trouble that the king was in. Verse 5 says he was in distress on account of this battle. Verse 10 and 12, we get this repetition. They surrounded me. They surrounded me on every side. They surrounded me like bees. He was pushed hard such that he was falling in verse 13. And this is a figurative way of expressing near defeat. He was nearly defeated. The situation was dire. He was on the brink of death, verse 18, because the Lord disciplined him severely. So notice first the magnitude of his trouble, but secondly, notice the spectacular deliverance of the Lord. In verse 7, he confidently exclaimed, "I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." In verses 10 through 12, three times he repeated, "In the name of the Lord, I cut them off." Even though they surrounded him like bees, they went out like a fire among thorns. And we have a saying, this is a figurative way. I can't think of an example. Went out like a flash in the pan, right? It was short-lived. It was bright, and the heat was intense, but it was just for a second. I don't know if you've ever thrown like some dry thorns into a campfire before, but it goes up, it flashes, but it's gone in a minute. That was the threat that was before him because the Lord cut them off by his hands. The threat was great, it was intense, but it was short-lived. And in verses 14 and 15, he, along with all of the righteous, responded in songs of salvation, giving tribute to the Lord. And the king did not take credit for this victory, but he gave credit to the Lord in verses 15 through 16. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. So in verses 1 through 4, we saw the king's call to thanksgiving. In verses 5 through 18, we saw his reason for thanksgiving. Why is he giving thanks? Because of the spectacular deliverance of the Lord. Now in verses 19 through 29, we'll see this ceremony, a ceremony of thanksgiving. The king led the people in a ceremony of thanksgiving. And this, guys, this might not be immediately obvious the first time if you just pick up your Bible and read this, but there are multiple speakers in this section of the psalm. It's not just the king speaking now. There are actually priests involved. As I said, this is a ceremony that's going on. And so the king is functioning like a lead worshiper with this congregation that he's already called to thanksgiving. And the priests function as the officiants of this ceremony of thanksgiving. And why do I say that there are priests involved? Well, in verse 20, the priests were the ones with the ability to open the gates of the temple. Okay, that's a priestly function. In verse 26, they spoke a blessing from the house of the Lord. Only the priests speak a blessing from the house of the Lord. Verse 27, the priests were the ones who bound the festal sacrifice. In other words, all these actions that are attributed to a certain figure in this psalm, they're priestly functions. So there's a priest involved, and the priests are speaking. They're involved officiating this ceremony of thanksgiving at the temple. So the picture here, picture it, the king is leading a group of worshipers in a processional up to the temple. And at this point, before we read verse 19, they're standing at the gates of the temple. And then in verse 19, the king says, and I have written in my Bible that next to verse 19, king, he's speaking here. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." He calls the temple gates the gates of righteousness. And in verse 20, I have written next to verse 20, priest. The priest responds to the king, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it." And this isn't a threat from the priest. This is actually an affirmation of the king as the righteous worshiper. He's about to enter through the gate. And the priest says, "Welcome. This is the gate of the Lord. Only the righteous can enter through this gate." And in verse 21, I have written next to it in pencil, "King, I thank you that you have answered me," speaking to the Lord, "and have become my salvation." And next to verses 22 through 24, this is either the king speaking himself, or it's all the congregation speaking in unison. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice, be glad in it." And so there's an image here in verse 22 recalling builders who would do this work. I've seen a stonemason working before, but it was like in landscaping. It was not building a temple, okay? But he has a stone in Central Texas. Tyson and I used to wash windows down there, and sometimes there'd be a stonemason working on a retaining wall or something, and down there, limestone is typically used. So he takes a stone that's kind of roughly hewn already, but he takes his, you know, chisel and fits all the stones together. Well, that's a similar image here, except the stones of a temple foundation would be much bigger than a garden retaining wall. But the builders, they select appropriate stones for the building. They inspect them, knock off rough edges, as I said, and ultimately they accept or reject the stone. You put it on the building or you throw it out. So the king identified the nations. In verse 10, you saw all nations with the builders who rejected him. They tried to discard him and his people. Okay, that's one interpretation of who the builders are. Some also say that the builders the king is identifying is some actually within the covenant community of Israel. So there are some who rejected him as their king. Thus, they were identified as these builders. Okay. The king also identified himself as the rejected stone. The king is the rejected stone. And likely this is a figurative reference to the foundation stone of the temple. And what I mean by that is, the king, according to the Davidic covenant, he was held responsible for facilitating the religious life of Israel. And since the temple was the centerpiece of Israel's religious life, the king here depicted himself as the foundation stone of that temple, okay, because of his function in the religious life of the people. In other words, the king had a critical role in the life of the temple, just as one of its foundation stones. To reject him would be like rejecting the stone that holds up the entire structure. But this is the stone that became the head of the corner, or the cornerstone. In other words, though the nations or some within the covenant community had rejected him, sought to destroy him, the Lord delivered him and restored him to the most prominent position as the chief cornerstone of the temple. And that deliverance of the Lord in verse 23 is exactly what he attributed to the Lord. And he called it marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous. And this day, the day that the Lord made for them to praise him and have this ceremony of thanksgiving, this day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And in verse 25, they recognize their continual dependence. Not only has the Lord delivered us in the past, but we depend on him for the future. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Verse 25, O Lord, we pray, give us success. And next to verse 26, I have written, priest. The priest says, from the house of the Lord, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you. We bless you all, the whole congregation, from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. His favor, his deliverance shines upon us. And one of the priests, in this last part of verse 27, probably speaking to one of the other priests in a room, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So not only are they giving verbal praise to the Lord, but they're offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord. And the king says, finally, in verses 28 and 29, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. And there it is again in verse 29. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And so this psalm celebrates that blessed reality that the Lord God is faithful to his promise that he made to David. My steadfast love will not depart from him. His steadfast love really does endure forever. So in this psalm we saw in verses 1 through 4, this call to thanksgiving. In verses 5 through 18, we saw and reflected on the reason for thanksgiving. It was this spectacular deliverance from the brink of death in battle that the Lord gave this king, and with the king, the entire nation. And in verses 19 through 29, we've seen this great ceremony of thanksgiving. Okay, that's Psalm 118 in its original context. Now, I could have chosen, and trust me, it was really painful cutting a lot of material out of this for this morning, because time is limited. This psalm is alluded to and quoted all over the place, from the Gospels, Acts, the Epistles, perhaps Revelation, I'm not sure. Somebody else needs to check that. It's everywhere, okay? There are plenty of examples I could have used. That's the point. But I chose this one in Mark chapter 12, and there's a parallel in Matthew 21 and perhaps in Luke, but I haven't checked. So I want to look at Mark 12, so turn there with me. And just, we don't want to just, you know, it's not a good practice, guys, and you know this, some of you probably better than me, you don't want to just like, you know, read a verse and say this is what it means without understanding its context. So let's look at the context where we're just kind of diving into Mark's gospel here in chapter 12. And it's in this larger unit, which is chapter 11, verse 27, which goes through Mark 12, 12. 11, 27 through 12, 12. At this point, so that's the kind of smaller chunk. And then if you zoom out even more and just think about where are we at in Mark's narrative, well, Jesus's ministry had made a major transition at this point. He was no longer practicing his messianic secrecy, as some have called it. You know, that mysterious thing he does when he heals someone, but then he's like, hey, don't tell anybody about it. He's not doing that anymore. He'd entered into Jerusalem riding on a colt, and he's already entered and cleansed the temple. He's a very public figure. He had been before, but now this rising action between the Jews, the religious establishment, and Jesus, the tension has been rising this whole time, and it's at an all-time high at this scene that we're about to look at. And the question at hand the religious leaders are posing to Jesus in Mark 11, 28, is by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them? So the recognized religious authorities of the day were interrogating Jesus. By what authority do you do what you do? And the whole point, Mark's point in including this, is that Jesus is discrediting the recognized religious authorities and asserting his own authority. Okay? And how did he discredit them? Well, in Mark 11, 27 through 33, he used the example of John the Baptist. And in 12, 1 through 10, he told the parable of the tenants. In the parable of the tenants, I'm just going to summarize it. I'm not going to read the parable. Jesus identified the religious leaders with the wicked tenants in God's vineyard who were destined for God's wrath. And so the parable of the tenants discredited the authority of the religious leaders by identifying them with these wicked tenants. They were guilty of mistreating all of God's servants, the prophets, throughout redemptive history. And finally, climactically, they reject God's servant and son, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says in Mark 12:10, "Have you not read the scripture?" And then he quotes part of our song. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So in this quote, Jesus switched metaphors from the parable. Okay, there was the vineyard imagery, the servants, the son, the vineyard owner. Switches the metaphor to the imagery from our song. And so now the parable's beloved son identified himself with the rejected stone, right? He identified the parable's wicked tenants with the builders who rejected the stone. And finally, he asserted that the Lord is the one who caused the rejected stone to be exalted to the place of the cornerstone, a reality that, from the wording of the psalm, it's marvelous in our eyes. So having considered the psalm in its original context, I want to meditate on some of the connections here. In the original context, let's think about the stone. In the original context, the stone was the Davidic king who was rejected in the context of a fierce battle. In this context, the stone is Jesus Christ, who was being rejected by the Jewish cohort. What about the builders? Well, in the original context, as I said, there's a little bit of, you could take this one of two ways. Either the builders were the nations that had surrounded and nearly killed the king, or there are some within the covenant community who had rejected the psalmist, the king. That's the original context. In this context, who are the builders? They're the religious leaders who are currently rejecting Jesus in their hearts and were about to reject him by definitively by delivering him over to the Romans and demanding that he be crucified. And in the original context, the Lord exalted the rejected stone to the prominent place, either the cornerstone or the capstone. The Lord is the one who exalted him by delivering the king from defeat in battle, saving him from the brink of death. That's the original context. What about here? The Lord would exalt the rejected stone to become the cornerstone. How? By raising him from the dead and delivering him into glory. It's what it means that the rejected stone will become the cornerstone. And finally, what building are we referring to here? This is amazing. In the original context, the building to which the king was exalted as the cornerstone was depicted figuratively, as I said, as the temple. Figuratively so. Because the Davidic king was responsible for supporting the religious life of Israel. What building is Jesus referring to here? The building to which Christ was exalted as the cornerstone was the new, true temple, which is currently being built. Later New Testament writers, especially Peter, and guys, this is why it's so painful not to go there, because we don't have time, but go read this in 1 Peter. Read it in Ephesians 2. Later New Testament writers identify this new temple as a spiritual temple. It's the church. So, you see, these things are so deep and exciting, like there's just not enough time to talk about them. Let's make a few more observations about Christ's use of this psalm. There's a really searing irony about the way Jesus uses this psalm. And you would not see this unless you understood the psalm in its original context. Why is Jesus bringing this up? Christ's identification of the Jews with the builders who rejected the stone could be ironic in one of two ways, depending on if you take the builders to be the nations or those within the covenant community. On one hand, if the builders are in the original context of the psalm were all nations, then Jesus identified the Jews with pagan nations who rejected and tried to destroy the Davidic king. That's amazing. That is ironic. On the other hand, if the builders are those within the covenant community, it's still pretty ironic because then Jesus identified the Jews with faithless members of the nation who were rejecting their anointed king. Jesus would then be revealing that they were in the process of rejecting their Messiah, the very one for whom they longed. Either way you take it, it served his purpose of discrediting these religious authorities in front of the crowd. And that's the major thrust of this section of Mark's gospel. Finally, Jesus' use of this psalm escalated. It escalated its historical meaning. The Davidic king from the psalm's original context typified, it pointed forward, it anticipated a future Davidic king who would endure rejection only to be gloriously exalted. While the psalmist triumphed in a physical battle, Jesus would triumph in a more ultimate spiritual battle, the battle with sin and death and Satan. While the psalmist's exaltation was temporal deliverance from battle, Christ's exaltation would be his resurrection and enthronement in glory. While the psalmist represented the nation of Israel in that triumph over physical enemies, Jesus would represent in triumph over sin, death, and Satan all those to whom he would be united by virtue of the new covenant. In other words, because the Davidic king triumphs, all those whom he represents also triumph. Because Jesus triumphed over sin, death, and Satan, all those who are in union with him also triumph over sin, death, and Satan. So not only was Jesus being ironic, but he was also showing the escalated meaning of this psalm. And what I mean by escalated is that the original context of the psalm, intentionally, God's intention for this psalm was to anticipate something further than its original historical reality. And this becomes clear when we look back at the psalm retrospectively from the New Testament. And I'm not denying the psalm's meaning in its original context. I hope you understand that. That's been my burden this morning to communicate that importance. But it asserts that God's intention when he inspired the psalmist was to make this psalm pregnant with meaning. And lest you be skeptical of this, why did Jesus say, "Have you not read?" What was he implying by saying that in Mark 12:10? This rhetorical question implied that they had in fact read it. Of course they had. It was part of their worship. It was part of their songs of praise book, so to speak. And there's historical evidence, furthermore, that this was used in early Judaism as anticipating a future Davidic king. It's a fact. So the rhetorical question also implied that they should have recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of this application, but they didn't, the fulfillment of this anticipation of the psalmist. But the problem was that he didn't fit their expectations. It's tragic. This is the reason why they rejected him. The true Christ didn't fit their paradigm. And this is a warning for every one of us, every one of you. Matthew said that the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Be sure that you're not one of those. If you never have before, repent of your sins. Plead for God's mercy, that he would make you to be born again. He won't turn you away. And to the rest of you, give thanks to the Lord. We can return to this psalm and see its escalated meaning. Christ won the battle with sin, death, and Satan through his holy life, substitutionary death, and glorious resurrection. And this is what it means that the rejected stone has become the cornerstone. And though we find ourselves in a fierce spiritual battle, we really do, with the world, with our own flesh, and with dark spiritual forces, even though that is the case, the Lord is on our side as our helper. Though enemies surround us like bees, we may wield the sword of the Spirit and cut them off, destroying arguments raised against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to obey Christ. We triumph in Him over our enemies, in some sense now, but in the future, in a fully realized sense. Because the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. And we, in His processional, this is that idea from 2 Corinthians, end of chapter 2 or the beginning of chapter 3, the triumphal procession. In His processional, just as the king led His people in a procession to worship through the gates of righteousness, we in Christ's processional, by virtue of our union with Him, can walk through the gates of righteousness and find our place in His true temple. That's ample reason to give thanks to the Lord this morning. So let's do that in a word of prayer. Father, we come to You in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Spirit, giving You thanks this morning for this great deliverance that we have because of Christ, because of You, because of our triune God, who's designed, accomplished, and is currently applying this great redemptive plan, this great deliverance and triumph. Encourage our hearts, Lord, with this word, and I pray for these dear brothers and sisters that that this psalm would be near and dear to their heart as they read their Old Testament and also as they see it everywhere across the New Testament. We need You, Lord, and we pray as we go into the ministry of the Word that our hearts would be prepared, that we would offer You worship that is pleasing. Lord, that You would continue to convict us of sin, lead us to repentance and enjoyment of Your grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.